Well, today we are beginning a new series, and I got to be honest with you, I don't think I can adequately express how excited I am about beginning this series with you, because over the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about habits. But more specifically, we're going to be talking about our spiritual habits. And the reason I'm so excited is because I believe with everything in me that this series has the potential, regardless of where we are on our spiritual journey, this series has the potential to radically transform our lives in some incredible ways. And so I can't wait as we dive into that. And I do want to say, maybe you just saw the bumper. Maybe you are unfamiliar with the cultural phrase, "the juice is worth the squeeze." It really is just a way of saying that sometimes the effort you put into something, is it worth the outcome? Is the work of whatever it is you're doing, is it worth the expected result that you might get? And it's best sometimes if phrased as a question by asking yourself, is the juice worth the squeeze? Let me give you some examples of how maybe you might use this phrase without actually using the phrase. Maybe you decided you really wanted to get in shape for 2025. You're like, man, I really want to get in shape this year, but I don't want to wake up at 5 a.m. Is the juice worth the squeeze, right? Maybe you would say, man, I got this new job offer, and this new job offer, the salary is so much better, but it's not remote, and I have to commute in every single day. Is the juice worth the squeeze? You could say, man, this year, one of the things I want to do is I want to remodel my kitchen. I want to, you know, tear some cabinets out, put in a new island, and paint some things. And you could say, I could do all of that myself and save quite a bit of money, but I would have to live in a home that's pretty much destroyed for several months on end. Is the juice worth the squeeze? If you're a parent, maybe you've thought this before. You could say, man, I understand that my toddler really needs to eat more vegetables. But every time I try to make them eat vegetables, it's like World War III happens in my home. Is the juice worth the squeeze? I would argue that in all areas of our lives, we might not use that phrase, but in all areas of our lives, we are constantly evaluating and questioning, is the effort, is the work that this is going to require worth the outcome or the results that I will get from it? And so today, as we kick off this series, what I want to do is I want to lay the foundation that we're going to use as kind of a building block for the next several weeks. And as we do this, I'm just curious, across all of our campuses, how many of you, just with a show of hands, you would say that this year, as we move into 2025, you have personally made some sort of resolution or goal or plan or dream? Go ahead, raise your hands, whatever you want to call it. You've made some sort of goal. Awesome. There's quite a bit of you. Some of you are owning it. Your hand's way up high. Others of you, you're hesitant. You don't know what I'm going to ask you to do if you raise your hand. I'm not going to call you out. I just want to say I'm really proud of you. I think sometimes in the church world, the idea of a resolution or a New Year's goal gets sort of a bad reputation, but I want to say I applaud you because I do believe there is something spiritual and something biblical about planning your life to be different than it is right now. In fact, we see this in Scripture in the book of Proverbs, where Proverbs talks about where there is no vision, no goal, no dream, no future-oriented look, the people will perish. And that can mean for the church as a corporate unity, but it can also mean for us as individuals. When we don't have a goal or a dream or a future, we can just flounder through life. And so I applaud you. I'm cheering you on, whether you have already failed your resolution or not. Just know I am cheering you on. But I do want to bring some bad news. Regardless of what statistic you look at, for the most part, Most surveys would say that 85 to 90% of us will fail our resolution, our goal, our dream, or our plan for this year. 90% will fail. That means only 10% of us will succeed in doing what we hoped we would do with that goal or that resolution. And in fact, the statistics would also say that 65% of us would fail by January 15th. So you got about 10 more days to live it up, and then you can join the 65% who did not make it. Now, I hear that, and I don't know, maybe that's just my analytical brain, but I wonder, like, why is that statistic so high? Like people, like we, what is it about us as human beings that we end December 31st and we move into January 1st and we have dreams and hopes and aspirations and plans and resolutions, whatever word you want to use, about how our life is going to be different, how we're going to be a different person, only to have 90% of us fail, 65% of us fail within the first 15 days. What is it about all of our good intentions and our great intentions that never see fruition? What is it? Why do we fail? Perhaps an interesting story is about a man who is riding a horse. The story goes that there was a man who was riding a horse, and the horse was galloping down the road as fast as it could go. And he was coming upon another man who was walking towards him, and the man that was walking in the street jumped out of the way of the horse as he galloped by. And angrily, he sort of yells back at the rider on the horse and says, "Hey, watch where you're going. Where are you going in such a hurry?" And as the man gallops by on the horse, he yells back and says, "I don't know. Why don't you ask the horse?" I think for many of us, that's sort of symbolic of our life. We're just along for the ride. We're just taking life wherever the horse goes. We're just at the whim of the external circumstances and things around us. In fact, I would argue that the thing that defines our life the most is our habits, whether intentional or accidental. In fact, a working definition that we'll use for habits as we move through this series is this, if you're taking notes. A habit is simply a routine or a behavior that is performed regularly. A habit is just something, a behavior, a routine that you do consistently. You do it regularly. You do it over an extended period of time. And I would argue that habits, the habits that we have in our lives, they are immensely, incredibly powerful. And over the course of this series, what we're going to come back to several times is this underlying principle that when it comes to your life, when it comes to our lives, you and I, the lives that we live are either going somewhere by design or they're going somewhere by default. We can either plan for our habits to take us somewhere, we can be intentional with our habits and design the life that we want to have, or we can be much like the rider on the horse, completely left to the whims of default wherever we happen to go. Your habits are incredibly powerful. Your habits are incredibly, incredibly powerful. In fact, they're so powerful that the philosopher Aristotle, when talking about habits, he says this. He says that you and I, we are what we repeatedly do. Our life, the life that we live, is a reflection of our habits. Don't miss this. You are the person you are today because of the habits that you have, whether they are good or bad. Whether they are intentional or accidental, the person that you are today is a reflection, a result, an outcome of the things that you do repeatedly, consistently, time and time again. Now, unfortunately, for many of us, what we want to do is not always what we do. In fact, in the New Testament, the author Paul, the guy who wrote more than half of the New Testament, when he describes this in his spiritual life in Romans chapter 7, he says it this way in verse 15. He says, "I do not understand what I do." And maybe you've had one of those moments. Maybe it's been when you're at work or when you're in the car or at the end of the day when you're reflecting back and you're just like, I don't understand what I did that today. Like, what did happen? Like, why did I waste that time? Why did I do that? Why did I intentionally or unintentionally or accidentally do that? He says, "I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that is what I do." And I don't know about you, but I've been there. There are moments in my life where the things that I want to do, the kind of person I want to be, the life I want to live, I want to do those things. And I believe with everything in me that they are good for me. But it seems like I always do the things I don't want to do, the things I hate, the things I know that aren't good for me. He continues, "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as it is that it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." He says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing." And maybe you've felt that in your life before. I mean, I know I have in my life, and I'll just be kind of transparent and honest with you. There are so many times where it's like, I want to do something. I want to be someone. And I just default to what I don't. Maybe you at some point in your life, if you've married or you're married, and you said, you know what? I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better wife. I want to be the type of spouse that when I come home after we do all dinner and everything else and we put the kids to bed, I want to be the type of spouse that sits on the couch and looks at my wife and looks at my husband and makes eye contact with them and talks about their day and communicates emotionally and intimately and we have a conversation and I want to do that, but at the end of the day, the first thing I do is pull out my phone and check my fantasy football scores or turn on Netflix and start vegging out. I know what I want to do, but it's not what I do. Maybe you're the type of person who's like, man, I want to be a parent who is invested in their kids, who is there for them, who is a part of their life and spend more quality time with them. I read a quote, right, that says, you know, for every kind of moment of discipline you give your kid, you need to give them 7 or 10 words of affirmation and positive things. You're like, I want to be that type of parent. I want to be one who speaks life and wisdom into them. But every time they won't clean their room and they don't put their dishes away, all I do is give discipline, discipline, discipline. I don't do what I want to do. I do the thing I don't want to be. You say, I want to be more consistent in my spiritual life, but you're not. I want to practice more spiritual habits, but you don't. I want to be the type of person who doesn't continue engaging in the same sin week after week, month after month, year after year, but you do. I want to be the type of person who does so many different things, but I keep defaulting back to what I've always done. I don't know about you, but that's my life sometimes. That's Paul's life. And what happens when we do this? I would argue that one of two things. One, we maybe get filled with shame and guilt over our life. We say, man, I had these plans. I had these dreams. I wanted to be this type of person. I wanted to do these type of things. And I really believed I would, and I failed. And I tried again, and I failed, and I tried again, and I failed. And I'm going to do it again next year, and do it again next year, and do it again next year. And after enough times of failing and looking around at the people around us whose external lives seems to be together, we begin to think that maybe we're just not good enough. We're not smart enough. We're not talented enough. We're not disciplined enough. Instead, so we begin to fill with guilt and shame, and we just give up and say, well, that's it. This is just who I am. I'll never be any different. I'll never change. This is just the type of person I'm going to be, and this is the life I'm going to live. We just throw in the towel. Or we think, you know what? It's time to make a change. And we dream up some big, like as Jim Collins would say, some big, hairy, audacious goal. And I'll be honest with you, this is the one I fall into the most. I remember a time in my life when I was incredibly out of shape. And most normal people, when they're out of shape, they'd be like, you know, I think I'm going to go to the gym and, you know, do some cardio a couple days a week. I made a declaration. I said, my wife, and she laughs at me all the time because I do this in so many areas. I said, honey, I'm out of shape. I'm running a marathon in 6 months. And I went all in, big goal. I finished the marathon, stopped running completely. Then I said, I'm running a half marathon in 6 months. Ran it, stopped running completely. Because we think that, oh man, I struggle with reading the Bible every single year. You know what I'm gonna do this year? Is I'm gonna read the entire Bible in the first 30 days. 6 hours a day, I'm gonna do it. No, you're not. Why? Because big, monumentous decisions do not change your life. Your life is not defined by these big, key, significant moments. Your life is defined by small changes, hundreds of thousands of them done consistently over an extended period of time. You are who you are, not because of big key moments. You are the person you are because of small, consistent habits done over an extended period of time. Listen, your life is defined by your habits, good and bad, intentional and accidental. Your life is defined by your habits. Your habits shape your days. Your days shape your weeks. Your weeks shape your months. Your months shape your seasons. Your seasons shape your years. Your life is shaped by those years. So in other words, if you want to change your life, change your habits. It's that simple. You want to be a different person? Don't muster up enough willpower and strength and courage to do something big. No. Start small and do something consistently over an extended period of time. There is an exponential impact on small things done consistently. Small things matter. In fact, we see this principle in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, this power of small things. Let me give you some examples. The manna that God fed the Israelites in the desert with was described as small. Benjamin was the smallest tribe in ancient Israel of the 12, yet the first king of Israel came from Benjamin. Esther came from that tribe, and even the apostle Paul came from that tribe. God used Gideon and a small army by cutting them down from 32,000 to just 300 soldiers to save the nation of Israel. Solomon tells us in his book, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, to catch the little foxes, because it's the little foxes, the little things that can ruin our relationships. Jesus tells us that a person who is faithful with little will be trusted with much. We're told that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds in the world. Jesus performed miracles when there was only a little fish and a little bread. A widow gives a small gift, but Jesus says, it's the best. Paul tells us that a little leaven, a small amount, can ruin a whole batch. James tells us that an entire person can be torn down with the tongue, one of the smallest parts of the body. There is power in small things. It's interesting to think that God, in all of his bigness, has an affinity for the small. In all of his grandiose, God still chooses to use small things, small moments, small situations in Scripture to change his kingdom. In all of his glory, in all of his grandness, God can do whatever he wants, but he chooses to use individual humans. God has an affinity, a love for the small things. In fact, over and over in Scripture, we see that power of small things. We also see it in the power of habits, small things done consistently over time. Just the list of people who were in the habit of waking up early, rising early in Scripture, is just a ridiculous list. And I'm not saying you have to rise up early to be a godly person. That would be prescriptive. That is not. This is descriptive. Just listen to the people who were in the habit of rising up early in Scripture, people like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Samuel, and David, and Job, and Jesus. All throughout Scripture, we see people who are in the habit of doing something to make their life different. Jesus himself, we're told over and over again that Jesus was in the habit of going off by himself to pray. It wasn't something he did every now and then. It was a continual, he was in the habit of doing it. In the Old Testament, we see this incredible example of a guy by the name of Daniel. And if you're familiar with Daniel's story, you know that Daniel was known for these kind of big, key, significant moments in his faith, these moments full of courage and strength, these moments where, you know, he's strong in the lion's den, this moment where Daniel is told that he needs to bow down and worship a statue and eat food made by idols, and Daniel gets the courage to refuse to do it. Scripture says he resolved not to. He was defiant. He stuck a flag in the ground, right? He was, this is who I'm going to be. And we see these moments, and maybe this is just me, we see these moments and we say, man, what I wouldn't give to have the faith and the courage of someone like Daniel. To be able to stand up for what is good and right in those moments, to trust God in that faithfulness. But what we don't recognize is that Daniel's ability to do those big moments was a reflection of the habits he did daily. Take a look in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he was supposed to eat food made by idols. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God. So he hears what he's supposed to do, and he gets down and he prays three times. And you're like, oh, wow. In a moment of courage, Daniel goes and prays. That's so awesome. But look what he did. He had said, just as he had done before. Daniel didn't wait till this big moment to go and practice this habit. He was practicing this habit every single day so that he was ready for the big moment. We see this in the life of Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, when Paul goes to the synagogue, the local temple, and he doesn't just show up one time. It says, as was his custom, his habit. We also see the flip side of habits in Scripture. We see in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul's writing to Timothy about a group of people who are engaged in some behavior that's probably not best, and he says, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. We see in Scripture over and over again the power of intentional habits and the power of accidental habits. Our habits are powerful. There is power in small things done consistently over an extended period of time. Now, what if I told you, Just bear with me here. What if I told you that there are some key, very small, very simple, key spiritual habits that when you do them over an extended period of time, your life will change? The life you will live will be a life that is beyond your wildest dreams. What if I told you that these key, simple habits are small enough that if you did them consistently over an extended period of time, you would be a completely different person? Your life would be changed radically. If I told you those, would you say, man, the juice is worth the squeeze? The effort is worth the outcome. The results are worth the work. Let me show you some of the way I'm describing this. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, he says this in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. He says, I wanted to talk to you like spiritual people, like somebody who is spirit-led, but I couldn't. Why? Because I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I'm going to pause here. When he's saying infants in Christ, he's saying, I had to talk with you. I couldn't talk to you as someone who was spirit-led, a spiritual person. I had to talk with you as someone who was kind of new in their faith, an infant in Christ. And let me just say, being an infant in Christ is not a bad thing. You may be here today at one of our campuses, and you have surrendered your life to Jesus in the last couple of weeks or last couple of months, and you're new to this whole Christian lifestyle. Listen, just because you are an infant does not mean a bad thing. But Paul's audience, what I want you to see, is he is talking to a group of Christians, and he says, I had to feed you with milk. I couldn't give you solid food because you weren't ready for anything stronger. He continues, and look at this. This is a key right here on the next verse. And you still aren't ready. Why? Why aren't they ready for something deeper, something stronger, something of more substance? He says, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. Paul is talking to a group of Christians. And I don't know if you know this or not, but did you know that it is entirely possible to be someone who is a Christian, a Christ follower, someone who has surrendered their life to Jesus and been saved and going to spend eternity in heaven? It is possible to be a Christ follower and still be controlled by your sinful nature. Paul says, you are jealous of one another and you quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Listen, let me unpack this. What Paul is saying here, and I don't know if you know this, but Paul is saying it is entirely possible to be a Christian and still be controlled by sin. He's saying, yeah, you're saved. That's great. You raised your hand. You said the prayer. You got a Bible. You went to VBS. You talked to the prayer team. You did whatever it was. You prayed with your parents, whatever it was. You are saved, and you're going to spend eternity in heaven, and Jesus has saved you, and he's forgiven you. You've done all of that stuff. That's awesome. But just because you've done that does not mean that you are automatically free of everything. You can still be controlled by your sinful nature. And I would argue that not only is it possible, but in American Christianity, it's more likely the norm. And so here's a statement I want to make that I want you to see that I think Paul is making in this passage. Paul is setting up this dichotomy between two different people, and he is saying that our life is either controlled by the Spirit or controlled by our sinful nature. Your life is either Spirit-led or self-led. There is no in-between. You are either led by the Spirit or led by sin. See, there's this process, and let me unpack this. There's this process when you become a Christian, when you surrender your life to Jesus, whatever that moment looked like for you, it is this moment called justification. It's this theological term that means that you are now justified in your relationship with God. Because before you accepted Jesus, you were not justified. You were a sinner. You had a debt to pay. There was a punishment on you for your sins. Your sins were in rebellion to God. And God is so holy and so good that he needed to deal with those sins in such a way. You were guilty in his presence. So Jesus stepped in. Jesus went to the cross. He took on all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your mess ups and all of your failures, and he was punished for you, took your place, paid your debt, so that when you are presented to God, you are righteous, you are good. He sees holiness, not the sin that was on Jesus. You are declared sanctified, or you are declared justified. And in that moment, according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit enters you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And what begins in that moment, whether it's at a young age or an adult, the moment you have justification, you begin the process for the rest of your life as what is called sanctification. And the process of sanctification is the daily, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second of your life, where you are becoming more and more like the image of Jesus, more and more like him. Paul describes it this way in Galatians chapter 5. Take a look. He says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. For the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. He continues. He says, and the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. For these two forces are constantly, don't miss this, fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. In other words, if you are someone who follows Jesus and you have been saved and justified, there is still a battle going on in your heart. There is still a battle where you are either Spirit-led or your sinful nature. There's no in-between. There's no standing still. You are becoming one or the other. You are always moving towards something. And Paul describes the person who is living in their sinful nature as someone who fights and quarrels and someone who engages in things they don't want to do. And look how he describes the life of someone who is Spirit-led in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. And this is so key, because what Paul is not saying is he's saying that if you want to be someone who's more patient, if that wants to be your goal for 2025, you just need to write it down and have a resolution and try to practice being more patient. Paul says, no, no, no. The only way to live the Spirit-led life, the fruit of the Spirit, is through the Holy Spirit producing it in you. That's key. He says, what does the Spirit-led life look like? It's full of love. I would be willing to bet that regardless of where you are on your spiritual journey, every single one of us would love to have a life marked by more love. More loving to our spouse, our kids, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends. Spirit-led life is marked by joy. We all probably want to be more joyful, regardless of the circumstances around us. We all would love to be that type of person who experiences peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. We could all use a little more self-control. We could all scroll a little less, turn it off a little sooner. Paul says, this is a Spirit-led life. Now, let me just say this. I would be willing to bet that every single one of us would want our lives to become this. So a question, who are you becoming? Who are you becoming? Are you becoming more Spirit-led or more self-led? There's no in-between. You are constantly becoming something. You are constantly moving in a direction. Are you becoming more Spirit-led or self-led? More Spirit-filled or sinful nature? James Clear, in his book, Atomic Habits, maybe you've read it. He expresses it this way, and I love it. It's a spiritual truth, and I don't even think he knew it. He says, every action you take is a vote for the type of person you wish to become. Every single habit that you have, don't miss this. Every single habit, thought, action you have is either leading you to become more Spirit-led or leading you to become more of your sinful nature. You are becoming something as you move into 2025. Who are you becoming? My prayer as I've been preparing for this series, and my prayer as we begin this series today, is that every single one of you, even myself, regardless of where we are in our spiritual journey, that every single one of us would make the year 2025 a year where we become more Spirit-led, where our lives are full more of peace and patience and joy and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, and there would be more of Jesus in us and less of our sinful nature. And so it begs the question, if Spirit-led is the type of people we want to be, how do we become Spirit-led people? Right? Like, if that's the goal, if that's the outcome, how do we become Spirit-led people? And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you like some life-shattering, earth-changing news, okay? So lean in a little bit. You're going to want to hear this because I'm not going to repeat it, okay? The way to become, I'm gonna look at the camera, the way to become a spiritual-led person is through spiritual habits. Why? Because your life is a result of your habits. Your life is a result of your habits. Spiritual habits matter. Jesus himself said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Take a look. No, he said, students are not great. He's talking to his disciples. He says, students are not greater than their teachers. In other words, what he says is he's saying, listen, disciples, none of you will ever be greater than me. And I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but if one of your goals or resolutions from 2025 was to be better than Jesus, you can just mark that off the list because it's not going to happen. You will not be better than Jesus. But look what Jesus does say. We forget this part sometimes. He says, but, key here, but the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher. In other words, what Jesus is saying, don't miss, he's saying, listen, you will never be better than me. But when you are fully trained, you will be like me. Your life can look like mine. You can live the life that I lived. You can be as holy and as wise and as good as you can on this earth as I am. You, when you are fully trained, can be like me. But he says you need to train. And we get this in certain areas of our lives. When it comes to running, we get this. None of us would be foolish enough to be like, you know what? I haven't run ever in my life. I think I'm gonna go run a marathon next week. We would probably die, right? Like we would collapse at some point. None of us, we recognize that there's a need to train for things. When it comes to lifting weights, those of you that like strength training, you can't go from couch and Netflix to bench pressing 400 pounds the very next day. There is a process of training and stretching your muscles and building them. When it comes to our kids and sports, we instill this and then we say, you can't make the team unless you train, unless you do the work, unless you put in the effort to get the outcome. We see this in our careers. We say, man, if I want that job, that office, that paycheck, that status, if I want that, I've got to do the work. I've got to put in the effort to get the outcome of. The juice has to be worth the squeeze. I've got to do the work. It's hard and it's difficult, but we do it because it's worth it. But for some reason, in our spiritual life, it should just be easy. There should be no work, nothing difficult. It should just come natural. And we should be holy and good without ever trying. But Jesus says when you're fully trained. Paul says it this way when he's writing to the guy he's mentoring, Timothy. He says this. He said, instead, you're to do what? You're to train yourself to be godly. Well, that's interesting. He says, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is good, but training for godliness is so much better. Why? Because it promises benefits in this life and in the life to come. I'm going to say something here, and this may be something you've never heard a pastor say before. And so at first you might disagree with me. Take a breath, think about it. If in a day or two you still disagree with me, I'd love to shoot you an email and we can go have coffee and talk about it. But here's the statement I want you to hear. Maybe you've never heard a pastor say this, and here it is. It takes intense effort to live a godly life. It takes an intense amount of effort to live a godly life. But I promise you, the juice is worth the squeeze. The outcome is worth the effort. Now, I want to pause, because you may be like, whoa, okay, this feels a little heretical, Adam. Is this heresy? Like, I've always been told, or I've always understood that salvation is a gift. It's by grace. It's not based on my works, and there's nothing I can do to earn it or any of that. Yes, that is 100% true. I want to be very clear. Your salvation, your justification with God is 100%, hear me clearly, 100% a gift by grace from God to you because of the work of Jesus, not your work. There is nothing you can do to earn. No amount of effort will ever make you saved. But I am not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about your sanctification. I'm talking about the process of you becoming more and more like Jesus now. Not some future hope, but now. Paul says it this way in Philippians. Take a look. He says, work hard to show the results of your salvation. It's pretty clear. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. Obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Listen, you prayed the prayer. You raised your hand. You talked to the prayer team. You got the Bible. You did whatever it was in that moment that made you justified. That is awesome. Congratulations. That is great. And that is a total free gift of God by grace. But now let's deal with the jealousy in your heart. That's going to take some work. Now let's deal with your insecurities that you've had for years and years and years. That's going to be difficult. Now let's deal with the selfishness that exists in your heart like a cancer you can't get rid of. That's going to be hard. Let's deal with your sin that you cling to over and over and over again. Things, living the godly life requires an intense amount of effort. And so for the next couple weeks, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some very specific spiritual habits that I believe that over the years, I believe that if you engage in them, and they're small and simple, but if you engage in them consistently over an extended period of time, your life will look different. And so here are those habits, just so you can see. We're going to talk about things like fasting. And we're going to talk about Bible reading. And we're going to talk about rest. And we're going to talk about silence and solitude. And we're going to talk about prayer. Because all of these, the goal is to be more spirit-led. These aren't magical things that if you engage these, you become a different person overnight. No, what these do is when you do them consistently over an extended period of time, they put you sort of in the path of where God is and allow his spirit and his grace to teach you, convict you, to correct you, to rebuke you, and to encourage you as you become more spirit-led. It's a means of grace to you. Now, as we close, I want to be incredibly, incredibly clear, because I don't want anyone leaving here misunderstand what I'm saying. We are not going to talk about engaging in these spiritual habits as a way to earn God's favor. Don't miss this. You don't read the Bible to earn God's favor. You don't fast to earn God's love. You don't participate in these habits to change the way God views you. Why? Because I would say this, that God is not waiting for a future version of you to love. It's not this idea that, like, if I pray more, God will love me more, and then he'll bless me. If I read the Bible more, God might love me more, and then he'll bless me more. No, no, God is not waiting for a future. God fully loves you exactly the way you are. In fact, I would say he's not waiting for a future version of you. He is pleased with you already. Why? Because God, when he looks at you, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, what he sees is the blood of Jesus covering you, and he is pleased with you because God is already pleased with you. And so I want you to hear that. You are not performing. You are not earning anything. This is simply you leaning in, transforming your life to be more spirit-led, to have more joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. All things we all want. Let's pray. As we sort of lean into this prayer moment here, I'm just curious, maybe a moment of reflection across all of our campuses. If you are here today and you would say, Adam, as we begin the year 2025, I would like my life to be more spirit-led. I'd love to pray for you. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I'd like my life to look more spirit-led. I see hands all over the room. Let me pray for your hand. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised. I pray that you would begin the process of exposing us to the bad habits that keep us from experiencing you. Would you begin to instill and inspire new habits that draw us into your presence, that put us in the path of your grace and your goodness and your mercy? God, I pray not for burning bush mountaintop moments, but I pray for the Daniel moments where we consistently seek you over and over in the small things. As we continue praying, maybe you are here today and you would say, Adam, man, I'll be honest, I don't even think I'm justified before God. I've never had a moment, a season where I've surrendered my life to Jesus, where I've said, Jesus, you are my everything, and I know I am a sinner. And maybe you're just coming to that realization today that you are a sinful person who is selfish. And maybe the thing you need as you begin the year 2025 is not to work on that process of sanctification, but you need to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness, for him to save you for the very first time. I can't think of a better decision as you begin this year. If that's you, just across all of our campuses with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus for the very first time, would you raise your hand high so we can see it? I see your hand. If you raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Make me new. Be my Lord, be my King. Today, I surrender my life to you, and I trust in you for salvation. And everyone said, amen. Church, let's celebrate what God is doing.